enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. My friend Jerry DeVore pointed out something that I think is worth repeating, that one of the differences between a wide road and a narrow road is that on the narrow road, things matter. The road itself matters. You know, if it's a wide road, you can kind of go around things. If you've got potholes in the road, if the roads are not in very good shape, you can kind of make your way around and find a way around those things. You don't have to pay attention to the potholes. But on a narrow road, if there's a pothole, you got to fix it. And then also, on a narrow road, people matter. When you encounter people, they're going to be in the way or you're going to be in the way. You got to kind of step aside. You got to cooperate. On a wide road, people just kind of go their own way and people don't matter. This provides a good context for us as we think about Jesus' words and our own culture. We're talking about Jesus and culture this month, as I mentioned, sort of leading up to the Super Bowl, the coming Super Bowl and all the hype that began a long time ago, and it just escalated. It's going to escalate more today until the actual game itself comes as almost an afterthought. But leading up to that, sharing about Jesus and culture and using Chuck Colson's four pillars of modern secular humanist culture: the goodness of man, utopianism, moral relativism, and today we're going to talk especially about radical individualism. Today, a whole lot of things are going on today. It's Groundhog Day. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Also, for me personally, it's also almost exactly a year from the day that my mother died. So a little bit of a bittersweet day for me and for my family. We thought about it this week a little bit. And I wanted to share with you a book that my mother read to me. It's probably as early a book as I remember ever hearing from my mom, putting me to bed at night and reading stories. This is a little golden book. Now it's published as a little golden book classic, which I guess makes me a little golden book hearer classic. But it was one of our favorite stories for my mom and me, and it speaks very profoundly to what we want to talk about today. It's a book called Mr. Dog. Anyone familiar with Mr. Dog? It's kind of gone out of fashion, but some of us grew up with Mr. Dog. You open it up, and the subtitle, it's Mr. Dog, the Dog Who Belonged to Himself. And it starts out like this. You get a picture, I'm sure you can all see this, a picture of Mr. Dog sleeping in his bed all by himself in his room in his house. Once upon a time, there was a funny dog named Crispin's Crispian. He was named Crispin's Crispian because he belonged to himself. Now that, friends, is a profound expression of radical individualism. And I grew up on it. It's been a part of our culture, at least back to the 50s when Margaret Wise Brown, who apparently, I did a little research, apparently had a dog whose name was Crispin's Crispian. And apparently she wrote this story about her own dog. But at least back into the 50s when she wrote this book, and in the early 60s when my mom was reading it to me, radical individualism has been a powerful force in our culture, something that we've taught to our children at a very young age, that they see pretty much every way they turn, and so do we. Radical individualism, it expresses itself in some very odd ways. One of those very odd ways was an advertisement not too long ago. I don't know if it still is being advertised this way, but an advertisement for the U.S. Army, which advertised itself, well, they didn't tell you to get ready to wear the same uniform as everybody else, wake up when they tell you to wake up, sleep when they tell you to sleep, eat what they tell you to eat, go where they tell you to go, shoot who they tell you to shoot. They didn't advertise by telling you, sign up and we'll make sure that you have a drill sergeant who will make it very clear that we own your life. No. The advertisement said this: It's the army of one. Maybe some of you remember those ads. The army of one. We're here to help you to a better you. U.S. Army, it's all about you. Here's what Chuck Colson has to say about that advertising campaign. In an effort to recruit young people, the Army's new ad campaign of an army of one is embracing the new cultural standard of radical individualism. But as a result, they are undermining the very principles the military stands for, and the principles that win wars. Americans, and especially young military recruits, don't need to be told to express radical personal autonomy. They need tough standards and to know that they are part of something bigger and more important than themselves. This brings us to today. Wouldn't you think that everybody would know that sports are about athletes on the field, competing to bring out the best in each other, and so perhaps developing strength of body, mind, and character? And for those who watch, wouldn't you think that everybody would know it's simply entertainment, which is quite trivial in the overall scheme of things? Apparently, people think sports is a lot more than this. And as evidence that this is so, I would present to you the Super Bowl. It's a giant annual clue to the underlying values and beliefs of our culture. You don't have to look very far past the hype, the media frenzy, the incessant commentary, the ads, and, as I said, almost as an afterthought, the game itself on the field, to see evidence of our faith in the goodness of humankind, our confidence in the utopia we can build, and our relativistic approach to morality. Secular humanism's super celebration, all about our athletic heroes on the field, our media celebrities in the multi-million-dollar commercials, the idolatry of human success, which is all one really has in a secular humanist culture. But also, I think, a loud and clear clue to radical individualism as a powerful part of our culture. Super Bowl? Hey, it's about me. My team made it to the big game. And if they didn't, I will adopt one of the two choices to be my champion in this gridiron joust. Peyton Manning is my guy. His achievement and success is my achievement and success, because I'm a professing Peyton fan. Look, I'm wearing an official $150 jersey with his number on it. The Seattle Seahawks are my team. America's team. You know, when somebody stands up here and says, well, for instance, the Green Bay Packers are America's team, you know what they're really saying? You know what they're saying. The Green Bay Packers are my team. Not that anyone would do that. The Seahawks are my team. I root for them. When they win, I am happy and celebrate. When they lose, I mope around for a while. And then I have to endure the gloating of my 49er fan buddies. Those guys on the field are running and catching and blocking and tackling for me. The Seattle Seahawks fans, what are they called? The 12th man. The 12th man, not the 80,000 plus nameless, faceless ticket holders. And who is the 12th man? I am. Unless we think this is all rather silly and childish, let me remind us of a couple of things. People bet real money on one team or the other at an astounding rate, especially for the Super Bowl. It's a way of making the game more meaningful to me personally. And I just heard a statistic on the radio the other day. Here in Nevada, they are expecting to have over 100 bets on the Super Bowl of $100,000 or more. That's to go along with hundreds of thousands of bets of $100 and more, or less. To make it meaningful. That's my team, and they really are battling for me. And I also might point out that, as you've read, people have died in the recent past in stadium parking lots, hospitalized because of events in stadium parking lots, because somebody believed they were attacking their team, which meant attacking them. They were defending the honor of their team, their honor, their vicarious meaning and identity themselves. This actually is very real to me because of a story that was told to me by my father, who took my 5-year-old son, Brian, who now has a little boy of his own. But when Brian was 5 years old, Grandpa took him to a Los Angeles Raiders game. We lived in LA at the time, and as a treat for Brian, who was a Seahawks fan at 5 years old, since we had family in Seattle. He still is a Seahawks fan, and now he lives in Seattle. I don't know if he moved there because of the Seahawks. I don't think so. But so Grandpa took little Brian to this game, and he actually wore this Seahawks uniform we had bought him out of the Sears catalog. So he has this little Seahawks uniform, this little 5-year-old. He goes to the game. The Seahawks actually won the game, and as Grandpa and little Brian, 5 years old, are walking back to their car from the game, a group of fellows dressed in black and silver, who probably had more beers than they should have, threatened my 5-year-old son and his grandfather. Basically saying something like, "Boy, buddy, you're just lucky that that kid is so little, or else we'd let you have it." Really? Really? Yes. They were part of Raider Nation, and Raider Nation gave them some personal meaning that they were going to defend. Here's Chuck Colson again. "All meaning and understanding are rooted in the ultimate reality of the God who is. Apart from Him, nothing was created. Apart from Him, we are unable to perceive or deduce truth about anything. This concept, what Francis Schaeffer described as true truth, or the flaming truth, is so ultimate and absolute that it is difficult to articulate and even more difficult to grasp. But ponder it. Do not pass quickly over this point. For throughout all of history, this has been mankind's greatest quest. What is reality? Is there meaning? How do we know it? Do we live in chaos or order? How did we get there?" Throughout the centuries, the answers have ranged from the biblical view to a host of different philosophies. Modern men and women, however, have despaired of the quest. Under the influence of Eastern mysticism and secularism, they seek meaning not in some ultimate point beyond themselves, but within themselves. The result is the moral exhaustion of the modern world, which is why it is so crucial for Christians to understand that Christ is the truth, in whom all things are held together. Rooting meaning in ourselves rather than outside ourselves makes us rulers of our own private universes. I belong to myself. I am the boss of me. I live in primary and permanent relationship only to I, me, mine. All other relationships are for immediate use only, temporary and disposable. And of course, the problem with this is that it actually doesn't work. I mean, none of this is lost on the people that produce Super Bowls and NFLs and snack chips. Even as they tell us that we're radically individuals, army of one, this bud's for you. At the same time, they're expecting us to behave kind of like a big collective, a herd of sheep that they're going to be able to shear, taking from us our time, our energy, our money. And pretty much we tend to behave in the way that they expect. None of this is lost, however, also on the power that created the universe and allows cultures to form their ideas and produce their Super Bowls, for better and for worse. The one who said that we tend to go astray like sheep. So let's take a look at this radical individualism thing for a second. And first, we need to define our terms just a little bit. It's important for us to understand that biblically based criticism of radical individualism is not criticism of mere individualism. If what we mean by individualism is that individual people have unique identities, real responsibility, and tremendous value, then individualism is fine. It's good. Individual people are of incalculable worth. By this definition, Jesus was probably the greatest individualist of all time. You know, the parent who says, "I don't care if everybody else is doing it. You are responsible for you," is speaking rightly, a word that needs to be spoken. Jesus, how did he treat people who were marginalized and dehumanized and discarded? People who had names like sinner or dog or unclean or pagan attached to them. How did he treat people like that? With great respect and love for them personally, individually. I always loved the story that Tony Campolo tells about teaching a big class at the University of Pennsylvania. And as an example of something, he said, "Well, like, what did Jesus do with prostitutes? How did he deal with prostitutes?" And some kid in the front row raised his hand and shouted out, "He never met one!" And of course, Tony Campolo, being a Bible scholar along with being a sociology professor, was all ready to go, and he's all ready to tell him all about Mary Magdalene and all the others, when it suddenly hit him. Kid was right. Jesus never met a prostitute. All he ever met were precious daughters of somebody. Precious daughters of God. Precious people. He never met a prostitute in his whole life. Jesus was the one who told the parable of the lost sheep. Leaving the 99 to go find the one. That in heaven there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't need to. See, what much of the rhetoric that we hear about individualism, and you can find it all over the place. I'm an individual. Don't go with the flow. I express myself in my own personal way. A lot of this rhetoric is really rhetoric that affirms a biblical view of humanity that says we are valuable individual people made by God with great value within ourselves and not just as part of some larger group of people. The argument really, I think, is along this, what I call this horizontal line, with individualism on one side and collectivism on the other side. Individualism, where meaning and value is placed on individual people, kind of a more democratic or capitalistic sort of ideal. Or collectivism, meaning and value attached to a larger group of people, the state or the company, the race, a more communistic or socialistic sort of view. And we would affirm that in any culture, there are elements of both of these ideals, and there are strengths and weaknesses and benefits and dangers in both ideologies. So when we talk about radical individualism, and as we offer a biblical critique, in no way can we hear this as collectivism, the group is all that matters, rather than individualism. The individual is what matters. You know, we're in a culture, for better and worse, that swings toward individualism. In other parts of the world, they swing toward a more collective sort of ideology. I like ours. But it does come with its dangers. And really, part of what I want to say, and Frank, thank you for helping me to illustrate this, is that the answer isn't going to be found on that horizontal tug of war between an individualistic approach or a collectivist approach. And most of the rhetoric saying, I'm an individual, don't just call me part of a group, is really missing the point, the real point. There's no answer in these things. The answer is in what I would call radical relationalism. And you'll notice on that little chart, that little triangle that I gave you in the bulletin, I put a little swing, and I put a little bar at the bottom. That's a rope swing. You want to know about rope swings? Talk to Ryan Ludwig. The kids in our youth group and some of the leaders, Ryan and company and Deanny and others, came out to Danelle's mom's old ranch as she was moving off and actually helped us to move some bales of hay and do some stuff. And one of the things they're cleaning out the hayloft, this big huge hayloft, way up in this big huge barn. And there was a rope swing, an old rope swing that Danelle actually remembers swinging on when she was a teenager. And it's in the barn, it's attached way up at the top. And you pull this swing all the way over up to where the hayloft is. And the kids were going up in the hayloft and kind of looking, and people were pulling this swing up to them. They're kind of looking like, oh, I don't want to do this. That's scary. It's too high. Until Tarzan Ludwig. He says, we can do this. And he grabbed that swing and he swung across all the way over to the other side of the barn, over the horse stalls on the other side and swinging back. And then from then on, it was on. And the kids were all enjoying this rope swing. Nobody got hurt. And they had fun. Well, there I think is a picture of our answer. You know, is the individual important or is the group important? Well, you know, the answer is not going to be found in between these things. The answer is found in a radical relationship with the living God. Tie in up high to the living God. And then swing back and forth, depending on circumstances, depending on your discernment, depending on God's Word and the leading of His Holy Spirit. Sometimes we give of ourselves for the good of groups of people. Sometimes we affirm the importance of ourselves and what we do. And it just swing back and forth and have fun with it. Tied in to the living God. There's the answer. The answer isn't collectivism or individualism. The answer is radical relationalism. Now, just quickly, So what about individualism or radical individualism is problematic? Here are four things really quickly. First, in radical individualism, I find meaning in me. My meaning comes from me. I define it myself. It's because my team wins the Super Bowl. It's because I actualize myself according to my own rules. When I don't go along with what everybody else is telling me to do, but just do what I want, I'm actualizing myself and I'm finding meaning. Second, I belong to me. That's what was happening with Mr. Dog. I owe it to myself to please myself, to do what I think is best for me. I mean, you don't blame a guy for doing what is in his own best interest. I'd do the same if I were a super athlete or a powerful businessman or a media superstar. I hear this kind of rhetoric all the time, don't you? Hey, voiding the contract, not living up to the contract to get more money? Can't blame him. He's just doing what's best for him. I'd do the same thing. Don't you hear that kind of language all the time? Hey, if I had the power to do that, I'd do it. Justification for personal greed rather than loyalty or sacrifice for others. Really? Third, I am the real authority over me. I'm the boss of me. Reminds me of what my kids said when they're like 4 or 5 years old. I'm the boss of me. Usually they said that to each other. They didn't usually try that with me or mom. At least not very often. Nobody tells me what to do. Of course, then police departments and the force of gravity probably would tell you otherwise. And then finally, I live with me. All other relationships are in the final analysis for immediate use only. Temporary and disposable. And you can imagine the havoc that this kind of philosophy, this force in our culture wrecks on friendships, and marriages, and families, and businesses, churches. So where's the corrective? Strangely enough, I found answers in Jesus' Great Commission. Jesus' Great Commission, which we always use as sort of a get out there and evangelize. True, people need to know the good news. So go make disciples, Jesus says. But in what Jesus says in His Great Commission, there is also a wonderful answer for all of these mistakes within radical individualism. Listen, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What does Jesus say? What's the commands? What are the commands that Jesus gives? First, go make disciples. Making a disciple, discipleship, it's about attaching yourself to something. And Jesus says, you go and help people attach themselves to me. Which is really like saying, go help people find their real meaning in me. It's like being a Seahawks fan. It's like being a Bronco fan. It's like being a whole lot of other things that we choose to attach ourselves to. Only difference is this one is real and true and lasting and anything but trivial. Make disciples. Here's how Paul the Apostle said it in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am fulfilled in Christ as I live according to his model of what it is to be fully human, an image bearer for God, as I walk with him in light of his work and in his world for his glory. As I do the things that he tells me to do, and mark this, this is not about salvation. This is about meaning and fulfillment. I believe and follow Jesus because he has saved me, not vice versa. You heard the song. I didn't choose him, but he chose me. Since he's chosen me, since he has made me belong to him, then I follow, then I obey, then I find my meaning in him. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. This is about identity. This is about belonging to. Baptism is a sign that you belong to Jesus, that you belong in the family of God. Here's how Paul says it. 1 Corinthians 6:18, speaking of sexual immorality, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Our very bodies, Jesus says, Paul says, and I think Jesus affirms with this whole baptizing thing, we belong to the living God. You know, Jesus owed nothing to his Father, but he belonged to him. And he certainly owed nothing to us, but he died in my place. Now I owe nothing because he paid for my sins, but I belong to him. Why shouldn't I want now to please him, to do what I think is best for him? I mean, you can't blame a guy for doing what is in the best interest of others. I'd do the same if people needed me in any way similar to like we need Jesus. Justification for personal sacrifice rather than loyalty or service only for ourselves. And then Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. This is about authority. This is about behavior under an authority. Here's the truth. I can't really be the boss of me. It's not within me. I can think I am, but that's a deadly, dangerous delusion. I'm going to come under some sort of power, some sort of authority. That's what it is to be human. We are made to live under authority. We can't be authorities unto ourselves. And I just would point to a culture. You know, isn't it interesting how people, when they do things, we're going to be radical individuals, they do it the same way everybody else does? People come up with a new way to be a radical individual, and everyone does it. as Bob Dylan said in his song, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Those who believe and insist that they are serving only themselves, listening only to the authority that is me, are more likely slaves to sin and listening to voices all the more sinister because they are not acknowledged as real. So when Jesus invites me to acknowledge His lordship over my life, to follow Him, to trust and obey Him, He is actually extending to me not His coercive power as much as His gentle mercy and His gracious loving kindness. See, we think He's coming to try to be our boss. But He knows we have bosses. And He says, let me be your boss. Here's how Paul the Apostle expressed it, Romans 6:16 and following. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Later on, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, here's what Jesus says is sort of the overarching context for all of this. And surely is the way the NIV translates it. Actually, lo is a better word, and lo, or behold. And behold, it's like, stop! Look! All the stuff I've just been saying to you, and behold! What? Okay, I'm looking. What? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is about relationship, life with. Here's what Paul said. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Colossians 1:26. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the Christ-initiated answer to the misguided radical individualism of our age. Not some kind of religious or pragmatic collectivism, but radical relationalism. Jesus invites and initiates His eternal love relationship with us individually. He affirms our value, our meaning, our identity, and our rightful place under His authority as He makes us His friends and as He lives within us. That's a close relationship. As our world progresses pell-mell through all our amazing advancements in information and technology, this is the rediscovery, the return to what we were made for, that we all need, living now and forever with God the Father Almighty through Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Crispin's Crispian. Lest you think I was just being critical of this book that my mother chose to read to me at a very young and formative age, I find it very interesting. He says he belongs to himself, just in this little book. The dog says he belongs to himself. He goes for walks where he wants to go. He plays with other dogs when he wants to play with other dogs. He chases rabbits and cats when he wants to chase rabbits and cats. And then he bumps into a little boy in the story. He says he's a radical individualist, but he really has to be a radical relationalist. The end of the story. Clear contrast. I showed you the picture. He's asleep in his bed all by himself, and then it says his name is Crispin's Crispian because he belonged to himself. But then look. Look at the end of the story. There he is. After spending a day doing what he wanted to do, bumping into a little boy and saying, hey, would you like to be my friend? Hey, how about if we live together? And then they go off and they buy stuff and prepare a meal together and then clean it up together, and then they both go into their own beds in the same room, tucked in, kind of like in the first picture, except this time it's both of them. And it still says they each belong to themselves, but the picture belies that. They have to belong with somebody else. We are made for relationships. It's the way God made us. Ultimately, we're made for a relationship with the living God. And this little book, by its pictures, more than its words, affirms that. And at the end, you see this little house where they both are now, where they're living in relationship. And it says, good night and sweet dreams. In relationship to Jesus Christ, with Him within us by faith, it'll be a good night. And eventually, our dreams are going to come true with Him and through Him. The clue for us in this old children's story, this classic little golden book, is that radical individualism must give way to radical relationalism. And ultimately, for everyone, this means the saving relationship of eternal love that God offers us in Jesus Christ. It's what we're made for, every single one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. First of all, I do thank you for watching over Frank, that apparently he's okay. And Lord, we also thank you for watching over us. We thank you for your word that blesses us in so many ways. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we turn to you and as we celebrate your supper. Lord, we know that your goodness is for us. Lord, we know that we're made, we affirm that we're made for relationships, and especially a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live well into that, and that you would help us to be those that make disciples, that share the good news of who you are and your love for us, encouraging others to attach themselves to you, to find meaning in you, to know that they belong to you, to come under your authority, not that we would be dominated, but that we might live abundantly lives of great blessing from you, come what may. And Lord, we thank you for your promise that you are with us always. And as we come to this table, we thank you that it reminds us of what you have done for us, but also that you are with us always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.